with an abridged look at Holy Week. Tonight we're going to look at the parable of the Tonight we're going to look at the parable of the vineyard owner. And this is part two of Psalm 128. Last week we looked at Jesus entering Jerusalem, and that we found out that Jesus is the fulfillment of Psalm 128, and that the pilgrims traveling to Jerusalem to celebrate Passover week would greet each other with Psalm 128. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna, which is Greek, it was not translated into English when our English Bibles were translated. It means save us now. So Psalm 128 is a prayer of salvation. The pilgrims were singing it to each other, much the same way we greet each other with Merry Christmas, Happy New Year, that sort of thing at Christmas. The people celebrating Holy Week would say, save us now. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So we learned that Jesus brought salvation into Jerusalem with him when he came into Holy, when he went to celebrate the Passover. Tonight we're going to learn the other part of Psalm 128, which is a song of judgment. So it's a song of salvation and judgment. Tonight we're going to learn about the judgment that Jesus brings with him for those who are disbelieving and refuse to believe that he is the Messiah, the Christ, and that he is God and in the flesh, speaking as God and for God to his people Israel. So we have three passages. Again, we're looking at the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, because these three Gospels have their stories, their narratives. We can look at them side by side and get the whole picture of an event. I ask a few people to read for us. So the first person who's going to read for us tonight is read Matthew 21, 33 through 46. And she has it.
Hear another parable. There was a master of a house who planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. When the season for fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the tenants to get the fruit. And the tenants took his servants, beat one, killed another, and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants more than the first, and they did the same to them. Finally, he sent his son to them, saying, they will respect my son. But when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and have his inheritance. They took him, threw him out of the vineyard, and killed him. When, therefore, the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? They said to him, he will put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the fruits in their seasons. Jesus said to them, have you ever read in the scriptures, the stone that the builders rejected has become their cornerstone? This is the Lord's doing, and this is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore I tell you, in the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to all a people producing its fruits. And the one who falls on the stone will be broken into pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking about them. And although they were seeking to arrest him, they feared the crowds because they held him to be a prophet.
Thank you for reading for us. Our next person who is going to read for us is Michelle, and she will be reading Mark 12. You have Luke? Okay. You have Luke. Okay. My apologies. She will be reading Luke.
And he began to tell the people this parable. A man planted a vineyard and let it out to the tenants and went into another country for a long while. When the time came, he sent a servant to the tenants so that they would give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the tenants beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent another servant, but they also beat and treated him shamefully and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent yet a third. This one also they wounded and cast out. Then the owner of the vineyard said, what shall I do? I will send my beloved son, perhaps they will respect him. But when the tenants saw him, they said to themselves, this is the heir. Let us kill him so that the inheritance may be ours. And they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy those tenants and give the vineyard to others. When they heard this, they said, surely not. But he looked directly at them and said, what then is this that is written? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. You want me to go to the next verse? The scribes and the chief priests sought to lay hands on him at that very hour, for they perceived that he had told this parable against them, but they feared the people.
Thank you. And our last reader will be Pastor, and he will be reading from Mark's account.
And he began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a pit for the winepress and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. When the season came, he sent a servant to the tenants to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again he sent to them another servant, and they struck him on the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and him they killed, and so with many others. So they beat, and some they killed. He had still one other, a beloved son. Finally he sent him to them, saying, they will respect my son. But those tenants said to one another, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. And they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. Have you not read this scripture? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And they were seeking to arrest him, but feared the people, for they perceived that he had told the parable against them. So they left him and went away.
Thank you. I appreciate everyone who has read this evening. It is a big help in our study this evening. So the first map I want to draw your attention to, and in our study of the Synoptic Gospels, maps are important because the Gospel writers give us geographical locations. Some of them are specific, some of them might be rather vague, but they give those geographical locations because what we're studying is historical events that actually took place, and it's always good to have a frame of reference where people are walking to and going to and their location. It adds to the understanding of the story. So the first map I have for you on page 5, the first page of your handout, you will notice this is a map of Jerusalem in Jesus' time. And you'll see there on the east side, there on the right side, you'll see the temple. This temple was built by Herod. This is not Solomon's temple, but this is a temple that is bigger than Solomon's temple. It's been remodeled over the years, renovated and enlarged. And you can see how much of the city the temple takes up. It takes up a sizable portion of the city is temple property. The temple sat on roughly 32 acres of land. And if you notice the squiggly little trail there on the east side of the temple there, on the right-hand side of the paper, Jesus and his disciples were staying in the Mount of Olives. That's over there by Gethsemane. That's where they were staying. So they would walk the 2 miles every morning into Jerusalem, into the temple, and then at night they'd walk the 2 miles back to where they were staying. And if you go to the next page, you will see a layout of the temple. And again, this is important because we can get an idea of where Jesus was speaking and to whom he was speaking to. Now, if you go up to the first box there, it's Solomon's porch. Some of that may sound familiar to some of you. You'll remember in Sunday school when you were learning from the book of Acts, it talks about the church in Jerusalem meeting, the Christians that were meeting at Solomon's porch or Solomon's colonnade. That's where they met on the very outside of the temple. That's where the first Christians met to worship. Then you'll see the next is the temple, and you follow that down. It's sort of looks like a strange T. There, this is the temple proper. This is the most holy place where the Ark of the Covenant stayed, where we had the curtain where the priest would enter once a year on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, to make a sacrifice and a covering for the sins of the nation of Israel. So only the high priest could go there. Then you go one out from there. It's a little bigger. It's the court of the priest, and this would be what we call the outer court. If you're reading Exodus, this is where the priest worked. So only if you were a member of the priest, and the only people that were priests were from the tribe of Levi, and this is the area they worked. So what you're going to notice is the further out we get in the temple, the more people can gather. The closer one gets to where God lives, which is in the most holy place, there's only one person who can approach God. There's many people who can work outside where God lives at, and that's in the court of the priest. Then you go out a little further, and you'll see there it'll say the court of Israel. This is the court of men, so only Jewish men could get this far. So you're going out a little bit further. You can, if you're a man, you're Jewish, you can meet here to worship God. If you go out a little further, you'll see there it says the court, women's court. This is where I would opine where Jesus taught, because this is a court where the women can meet, the men can meet, the Levi, the priest can meet, and even the high priest, the one who went into the most holy place. This is where everybody that came to Jerusalem to worship and celebrate the Passover could meet. So it talks about, you'll find out when you study Holy Week here, that Jesus is teaching in the temple courts. This is where I believe that Jesus would have did probably 90% of his teaching, because everyone was able to hear him. And then we get out a little further and we see the gate beautiful, or the beautiful gate. This is where in Acts, and you'll remember this again from Sunday school, Peter and John are going in to worship, to pray, and they're passing the temple. They're going into the court of men to pray, and who do they see there? They see a lame man, a guy that's been paralyzed from birth, and that's where the first miracle that we see in the book of Acts, where they tell the man that they don't have any money for him, but they give him Jesus, and they tell him to stand up and walk, and the guy starts walking. Then if you go out one more further out to the very edge there, you'll see the court of the Gentiles. And we don't have time in our study to study it, but we are, again, all familiar with the story of Jesus driving out the money changers. So where did the temple, the people that ran the temple, the priests and the Levites that ran the temple, this is where they set up their mini mart out here. This is where you go, and they had their own money system. They had their own currency. So you would come there, and if you had to do any business in the temple, you had to use temple currency only. So that's where you changed your money. That was the exchange. And they charged the surcharge, quite a big one. And this is also where, if you need an animal for sacrifice, it's like when you pay $12 for a bucket of popcorn at the theater. This is the same. And this, when God laid out the design for the temple, the court of the Gentiles, he did not have in mind a mini mall to buy sacrifices and to get ripped off on an exchange rate. This is where non-Jewish people went to worship Jesus, went to worship God. So now you can understand why Jesus got so angry. They turned the place, the only place where people that weren't Jewish could go to worship God is now a mini mall set up with the sole purpose of ripping people off monetarily. So you can see why Jesus got a little angry there. I hope that gives you a pretty good idea what's going on here during Holy Week, what's going on in the temple, where the people are located at. So as we move further out into the temple, more it becomes more and more inclusive. As we move in towards the temple, it becomes more and more exclusive of who can get next to God. And all that's going to change post-resurrection. There will be no temple. There will be no holy place. God will no longer have to hide behind a curtain, but God will live in his covenant people, not with them, but inside of them. But I get ahead of myself here. So this evening we're going to look at the parable of the vineyard owner. And so we need to spend just a few minutes on parables. What is the word parable? Is not an English word, but it's an anglicized Greek word. It's transliterated. So the translators didn't translate it. What they did was they just took the Greek spelling, the Greek word, and they spelled it with English letters, how we would say it in English. But the Greek word is parabola, and it means to throw alongside of. So it's a comparison, an illustration, an allegory. The temptation, however, that we must avoid in reading the parables is reading too much into them. So what I provided here is I provided a very simple model that will help you, the student of the scriptures, understand parables very easily. So what a parable is, I'll define what a parable is. It is a narrative, a simple narrative, it's a simple story that outlines a setting, describes an action, and shows the results. So the setting, what is the setting for our parable this evening? It's a vineyard where they grow grapes to make wine. And then we're the tenants. So now what's the action? So we have the setting as the vineyard, the action. What's going on here? The tenant workers refuse to give the landlord his rightful share of the yield. How do they go about refusing to pay the rent? This is done by abusing the landlord's servants and killing the landlord's son. What's the result of the tenant's refusal to pay rent? Their physical and verbal abuse towards the landlord's employees, the rent collectors, and finally the murder of his son, is that the result is the landlord will kill the tenants and lease the vineyard to other people. So the vineyard is Israel, and Israel is in the Old Testament depicted as a vineyard by the prophets and the psalmists. I have a couple psalms. I have a psalm here that refers to Israel as a vineyard. We have Isaiah 5, 1 through 7. Who would like to read that for us? This, we can see the prophet Isaiah referring to Israel as a vineyard. So we can see that Jesus is drawing imagery here from the Old Testament. And while we're looking that up, who are the workers? Who are the people, the tenants? Who is the landlord leasing it to? It's Israel's leaders. Yes, please. Yes. So this is the only time in Scripture where we hear Yahweh or God sing. And when God sings, it's not a happy song, but it's a sad song. It's a funeral dirge. He's going to have to dig up Israel. Israel's going to be turned out. It's going to be left to be attacked by her enemies. So it's a sad song. It's a song of disobedience, of a troubled relation. And God has to give Israel, he has to leave Israel to her enemies. And I want to go back to a parable here. So a parable uses metaphorical language, which allows people to more easily discuss difficult and complex ideas. So what's the difficult and complex idea is that God has this longstanding troubled relationship, which Michelle read from us from Isaiah. Isaiah, that when God sang his dirge, funeral dirge, his mourn, his dirge over Israel, and here Jesus picks up on that song that Yahweh sung so many years ago, and he uses this parable to illustrate Yahweh's long and troubled history with Israel's leaders. Jesus also uses the parable to show that judgment is coming to the Sanhedrin. So again, you probably heard of Sanhedrin in Sunday school. Raise your hand if you did. Ever heard of the Sanhedrin in Sunday school? So the Sanhedrin, they were the governing body of Israel. There's two Sanhedrins. There's the High Sanhedrin. That was the one that we find in Israel itself. That was made up of 70, scholars debate, somewhere between 70 and 72 people, elders, made up the Sanhedrin. Then they had like a smaller or a lesser Sanhedrin. This is the greater Sanhedrin. Then they had a lesser Sanhedrin. And these guys were the elders that were distributed, were posted throughout Israel to judge and rule Israel outside of Jerusalem. As I said, God had a long troubled history with elders. The first time we see elders in Israel is we see them when Moses brought Israel out of Egypt, out of slavery. And what we saw there is we saw that he stopped to visit his father-in-law, Jethro. And Jethro gives him some wise advice to appoint elders to help him run to rule over Israel. We also see elders in the New Testament. So they continued in. God continued using elders not only in the Old Testament to watch over and rule over Israel. He uses them in the New Testament. We call them pastors, pastor, elder, overseer, and bishop. They're all interchangeably for pastor. So God continues to use men as elders to watch over his church today. That's a freebie. It doesn't have anything to do with what we're discussing tonight. So. So Jesus is telling this parable, and at the end of the parable, he uses some sarcastic humor with the Pharisees, and he's done this before where he's really challenged, and when he challenges the Pharisees openly, he shows their ignorance of understanding a true understanding of the scriptures. The Pharisees knew the scriptures very well. They memorized it. They would be what our Bible scholars are today, our Bible teachers. They would be the seminary professors. But the trouble that we had, that they had, and we learned about last week, is they did not see Jesus in the scriptures. They didn't have what we would say today is a Christocentric view. They didn't have a theocentric view. They didn't see God in the scriptures. They did not see Jesus in the scriptures. So when their Messiah came and stood face to face with them in the flesh, there they looked in the eyes of Jesus, had conversations with Jesus, and they didn't have a clue that Jesus was who the prophets were talking about all those hundreds of years before. That he was the one that the Pharisees were reading about in the scriptures every week in the synagogues and in the temple. And here Jesus quotes from Psalm 118. Who would like to read 118, verse 22 for us? Well, you're looking that up. So what Jesus does is he asks them publicly. He says, haven't you read this? Or this is the meaning of the scripture. So what he's doing is he's challenging their ability to interpret and understand Scripture. And he really humiliates them in front of all of the people there in the temple courts, and probably in the court of the women's court. You have it, Bob? Yes. Yeah, what?
This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it.
Go ahead.
Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. The Lord is God, and he has made his light to shine upon us. Bind the festal sacrifice with cords up to the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I will give thanks to you. You are my God, I will extol you. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love.
Thank you. So that's just that's the last half of Psalm 118. That may sound familiar. Save us now, Hosanna. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Before that is a song is of judgment, and Jesus tells them that the capstone. Does your version you're reading, does it have capstone or cornerstone? Okay. So if you ever find the word capstone, it could mean, cornerstone or capstone, it's an interpreter's prerogative there. Both words appear in our English translation. So the capstone or the cornerstone were building materials used in an ancient construction. The capstone was placed on top of two walls in their adjoining, they're adjoining corners, sort of like Legos, and it would go over the two walls to hold them in place. Conversely, or the same way, a cornerstone was used the same way. It was at the bottom, and it would hold two walls in place at the corner. It doesn't matter what your how it translates it, capstone or cornerstone. It still carries with it the idea of a foundational stone that holds up the walls. It stabilizes the walls. So we see this capstone here, the cornerstone. Jesus identifies himself as the capstone, the stone of judgment, that he says that those who fall on the stone will be broken. Those the stone falls on will be crushed. Isaiah also picks up, and God speaks to the prophet Isaiah using the same imagery of the stone, the cornerstone, the capstone being judgment. Who would like to read Isaiah 28:16 for us? So Isaiah here, Yahweh speaks through the prophet Isaiah using the metaphor of a capstone. And he says here, a sure foundation, the one who believes will be unshakable. This is how the Christian Holman translates. I think the Christian Standard Bible does a better job of translating it. The idea, the way the ESV translates it, those that believe will not make haste. That doesn't make sense, really. So what Jesus is saying here, again, is he's giving a picture of judgment that is coming. And he's saying that if you believe, the believers will be unshakable. When we see God's judgment coming on the unbeliever, this terrifying wrath of God, we won't be shaken. It won't discombobulate us. We won't be stressed out by it. Why? Because Jesus is not our judgment. He's not the stone that will crush us. He's the stone the foundation of our faith is built. So we see here that Jesus is both the rock of foundation, the stone of foundation that holds the people of God together And he is also the stone of judgment that will crush and break the unbelievers. So Jesus is both salvation and judgment. And when Jesus came into Jerusalem the first time to Holy Week, what do we see? Last week he rides in bringing salvation. This week in this lesson he is pronouncing judgment. What's going to happen when Jesus returns to Jerusalem the second time? The same thing's going to happen. He's going to bring salvation for those who believe and judgment for those who refuse to believe. And now I find here the reaction of the Sanhedrin. These are the men who knew Jesus was talking about them. They understood that Jesus is using the language of judgment. They've read the prophets. They studied the prophets. They know of the judgment that God has for the disbelieving and the disobedient. But what I find interesting and very telling here, this is a case study, this is an antidote of how disbelief, wrongdoing, and disobedience, these are all the words that we wrap up in the three-letter word sin. And what's in the middle of sin is I. You can't spell sin without I. So sin, our disobedience, distorts our way of thinking. It inhibits us. It holds us hostage, and we can't think properly. We can't reason properly. And we end up doing stupid things that just don't make sense. Notice what the Pharisees do, or the Sanhedrin. They wanted to silence Jesus. And why do they want to silence Jesus? The authors of Scripture tell us that they were afraid of the people because the people regarded Jesus as a prophet. It was the sin, the disobedience, the refusal to believe that Jesus is the Messiah. It corrupted their way of thinking. They wanted to retain their power. And how were they going to retain their power? By silencing God. Is there anybody that's able to silence God? No. So, and the reason they wanted to retain their power by silencing God instead of repenting. They lived in fear of people, of losing their positions, not realizing that it was God who put them there, put them in their position, and it was God who was going to take their positions away from them. And this is what sin does, is it corrupts us. No longer do we fear God, but sin causes us to fear people and forget God. God wasn't even in their thinking. Their thinking was, we got to silence this guy. The people think he's a prophet. They're going to have a revolution, and we're going to lose our jobs. Well, they lost their jobs anyway. And who did Jesus give their jobs to? The 12 apostles. They became the foundation of the church. They became the Sanhedrin, the elders who would begin to build on the foundation of Christ post-resurrection. Does anybody have any questions or comments about what we covered thus far? Kind of covered a lot. I threw a lot of information out there. Is there any questions or comments? Any observations before we proceed on? All right, if you have something while I'm talking, please raise your hand. I want to look at the similarities. All three gospel writers give us the temple courts as the location of the parable. All three gospel writers tell us the same parable of a vineyard owner who was unable to collect rent from the tenants. All three gospel writers tell us that Jesus identifies himself as the stone the builders rejected. All three gospel writers tell us that the leadership knew Jesus' parable was about them. All three gospel writers tell us that Jesus quoted Psalm 118:22. They didn't cite it, but they quoted it without the citation. All three gospel writers tell us that Jesus said he was bringing judgment on Israel's leaders. All three gospel writers tell us writers end their account by telling us the leadership wanted to arrest Jesus because the people regarded him as a prophet. Was there any similarities that I missed in there? Did anyone else pick up on a similarity that's not listed that's in the narratives that we read this evening? Well, moving on, I would like to look at the differences. Matthew uses 14 verses. He gives it in our English translations to tell us this account. So Matthew's account is the longest with 14 verses. Matthew opens the account by quoting Jesus saying, "Listen to another parable." So we know that Jesus was telling other parables, but it was this parable that the Spirit of God wanted the readers of Scripture far into the future to read. This is the parable that we need to hear. Matthew tells us Jesus told the leadership that the kingdom of God, the leadership of Israel, that the kingdom of God would be taken from them and given to another nation. Matthew's account telling us that the leadership looking for a way to arrest Jesus. Mark uses 13 verses in our English translation to tell us account. Mark opens this account, his account, by stating, "Then he began to speak in to them in parables." Mark identifies the landlord's son as his beloved son. Mark ends this account by telling us the leadership was looking for a way to arrest Jesus. Luke uses 10 verses in our English translation to tell us this account. Luke opens his account with these words, "Then he began to tell the people this parable." So while Matthew and Mark say that Jesus was telling parables and he told this one, that he was teaching in parables, he said he began to tell people this parable. So Luke draws our attention immediately to this parable, the parable of the landlord or the vineyard. Luke also, as with Mark, identifies the landlord's son as beloved. Luke ends the account by telling us the leadership looked for a way to get their hands on Jesus that very hour. So what they wanted to do is they wanted to shut Jesus up at that very moment. They were looking for a way to get Jesus out of the way so Holy Week, so that Passover week could continue as normal. Christology. What does this teach us about Jesus? What truths, themes, and principles do we find in this story that can teach us about Jesus? First thing it tells us is it tells us that Jesus was rejected by Israel's leaders as a whole as being Yahweh's promised Messiah. Thus, the rock of their salvation became the rock of their judgment. Jesus came to save these men. These men rejected Jesus. And instead of being the rock of their salvation, Jesus then becomes the rock of their judgment. And Jesus, again, he is a rock. He is both the rock of salvation and the rock of judgment. The next area that I want to look at is hematology. This is a $100 word with a 25-cent meaning. It means truths, themes, and principles about sin as found in the Bible. What does this teach us about sin? What does it have to tell us about our disobedience? It teaches us that sin makes one forget God and fear people. Sin will deceive one into thinking that one is able to hold on to God-given power while being in open opposition to God. So to be brief with that, sin makes you think that you can take on God and win. Sin will make one act in unethical, ungodly, illegal ways in a hopeless attempt to hold on to what is not in their power to retain. So sin makes me turn inward, it makes me forget God, it makes me fear people, and then it makes me unethical, and it makes me to do unethical and illegal things, to hold on to what I want in fear of losing what I have, not acknowledging that what I have comes from God. Sin makes me forget about God. I'm afraid of people. I'm afraid I'm going to lose whatever thing I have. So all of a sudden, I just double down on what I have, and I start acting in illegal and immoral and unethical ways to retain what I believe is mine. This is what sin does to us. It corrupts and destroys us from the inside out. Ecclesiology. It's a fancy way of saying the church. These are themes and truths and principles about the church as found in Scripture. So what does this story of the vineyard tell us about the church? It tells us two things I think is important for us to learn here. Members of the redeemed family need not panic when they see Jesus' judgment on the unbelieving and the ungodly. Meaning, we do not have to fear God's judgment. God is not coming for us with his judgment. He is pursuing the non-believer and dispensing his judgment on the non-believer, not the believer. We don't have to panic. God does not have judgment for us. He has salvation for us. Jesus is the cornerstone and the capstone who stabilizes and holds together his redeemed community. This is why we need to read the scriptures from a Christocentric view, is because Jesus is the foundation and the center of his redeemed family, of his church. Did anybody have any questions or comments before we look at our discussion question for the evening? Okay, I must be a better teacher than I think. So my question for this evening is, what does this account teach us about leadership, specifically in the redeemed family, in the church? What can we learn about leadership? What does it tell us about leadership in the church? Very, very true. We can know the Bible and miss Jesus. So it teaches us that the leadership needs to be centered and focused on Jesus. Is there anything else it teaches us about leadership, specifically in relationship to God and God's people? So Tim brings up a good point here, what happens is you may think you're in the redeemed family. You may think you're in God's covenant. That's what the Sanhedrin thought, and they found out very wrong. They found out very quickly that they were wrong. So just because you're in church leadership doesn't mean you're part of God's redeemed family, and that if the leadership of a church is corrupt, they're sinful, if they're self-centered, God will remove them. So God retains control. He's the one that takes care of his covenant people. And we shouldn't be deceived into thinking that we can put our man in there to get done what we want to get done in the church. God will work his purposes in his church. and they can't be stopped by people who, like we talked about in Sunday school in Titus, about what Tim's describing as false teachers, people who think they know God, but they don't know God. And they will be removed. Anybody else want to comment or add to the discussion? Yes, you may. I'm sorry. Can you? Yeah. I can't start again. I can't. Sure. Okay.
Christ was telling the apostles to make disciples. While he was on earth, he was instructing them on the Holy Spirit. And he was giving them that you've got to go in order for the Spirit to come down to the church. But it's through the Holy Spirit. If you don't have the Spirit to remind you of the words of Christ and to show.
Yeah, and yes, and I think I'm glad you brought up the Holy Spirit, because this is key also to understanding this passage, and that is one of the God's covenant signs. This is how Israel knew God, that they were in covenant with God, is that God lived with them. We find God living in the tabernacle, in the wilderness. Then once they came into Israel, Solomon built a temple, and now when Jesus is alive, we have a temple. And where does God live? He lives with his people. So it's the presence of God that validated Israel's relationship with God. It's when when God removed himself from Israel that they got in trouble. They went into exile. And by the time Jesus comes along, we see God living with his covenant people, but living as one of his covenant people. And as our friend mentioned here, that it is the Spirit of God. Again, God lives with his covenant people. He doesn't live with us as a man, as a Jesus, or he doesn't live in a building like he did with the temple, but he lives in his people. Those who have the Spirit of God belong to God. And those that have the Spirit of God speak for God and can understand what God has spoken in the past. So without the Spirit, you're not related to God. You can't understand God. So very, very, very good. So we can always tell a true leader from a false leader, and that is they do not have the confirming presence of God's Spirit in them. And how do we know that? They don't have love, and they don't understand the Scriptures. I think another thing that should be mentioned for leadership is that it is easy for people to think too much of their leaders. It's easy for people to give their leaders a pass. Well, he's a good pastor. He's a really good speaker. He came to my mom's funeral. These are the things that we're thinking when the pastor's doing stuff he ought not do. He came to my granddaughter's birthday party. These are the things that we remember when our pastor starts doing stuff he shouldn't do. And instead, if we loved our pastor and revered him properly, the leadership of the church and the church itself would go to the pastor and tell him when he's doing wrong, as a favor to him. Sometimes we tend to think of discipline as being punitive. In the redeemed family, discipline is always meant to restore. When Jesus addresses the Sanhedrin here, this is the end. They won't let, for 3 years, he tried to talk to them and reason with them. They refused to. And now his discipline is churned from being, from being corrective to being punitive. So it's important for the church to have an established godly leadership that can hold each other accountable. And we see examples of that in the scriptures. And Paul writes to the churches in the province of Galatia, and he talked about when Peter got messed up with the Jewish people that were teaching Christians that everybody needs to follow the ceremonial laws. And it talks about how Paul said that he reprimanded Peter publicly. And also in Timothy, Paul writes to Timothy, who's in Ephesus, dealing with false teachers and corrupt teachers. He's telling him that you need to reprimand the elder gently in public. So there's always a call for the leadership. We don't want to pass judgment on the leadership. We don't want to kick them out or fire the pastor. We want to work with the leadership and give them an opportunity to change their ways. And very, very true. So what we will find, and is at the center of the good news, is the fact that authentic leadership and authentic Christ-centered preaching, it doesn't make people feel good. It doesn't win the pastor's friends, but what it does is it changes the lives of individuals. So when we see the lives of individuals transformed, then we know that we are in a Christ-centered church hearing the Bible taught with God at the center of the scriptures. Anybody else have anything they wanted to add? There's always that temptation. Did you have something, Pastor? You wanted to? It looked like you had. Thank you. It's 7 o'clock. Would you like to close us in prayer, Pastor, or take any prayer requests or whatever you want, however you want to close out?